Thank you for having me. Good morning. Man, it's really good to be here. I feel very, very encouraged and blessed to be around and just to hear. I didn't know what to expect, really, and to see the accuracy and clarity of some of the prophetic words of knowledge and hear people's stories personally or publicly about what's going on. Just to come in and speak on healing in a context like that is, it should be easy. I mean, if I make a mess of it, it's not because the context is wrong. It's because I'm incompetent. So it's just a very nice place to start. And so what I want to do, and I've got two sessions with you, one now and one this evening. And what I want to do is look at a theology of healing, but look at a charismatic theology of healing. And that word will actually become important, particularly tonight, what it is to have a truly charismatic theology of anything, and certainly of healing. So we're going to do that in two parts. And this morning, we're going to be in John 11. And we're going to look at a story that is probably the longest healing story, most drawn out healing story in the Bible. And then this evening, we're going to look at a story that, or a series of stories that don't look like they're about healing at all, and they're in the Old Testament and not an obvious place to go for this subject, but we will come back to that later. But I thought, while you're turning to John 11, I know most of you don't know me, and I wanted to tell a little bit, introduce myself, but I realized that I could probably tell, by the way, you'll get used to my accent if you haven't already, I heard a trick from an American friend of mine, which helped me. He said, if Americans are listening to English people, they're inclined to believe that what English people say is true because they have an English accent. And so what you need to do, he said, and I thought it was really funny, he said, what you need to do is if you hear an English person say something that sounds smart, say it out loud in your accent and see if it still sounds smart. And if it does, it might be true. And if it doesn't, then, and I just thought that was a very interesting insight. So if I see some of you just mouthing what I'm saying, that, does this sound plausible because he's English or does this sound plausible because it's true? That might be a helpful test. I just thought I would introduce myself, but just telling, I could tell my life story in some ways through the lens of a theology of healing. And I don't know if this would be true for many, but I was born into, baptized as a baby into a very conservative Anglican church where some of you would know the name Dick Lucas. He was the minister there, would have baptized me as a baby. My parents got saved there. And so I was very conservative Anglican, Reformed Preaching Center church. And we left that church when I was a young child and jumped into what I could only really now describe as almost like crazy charismatic commune territory in mid-Sussex, in a, you know, sort of the fullest of the wacky and the powerful, feels like revival some days, feels extremely messed up at other times, that sort of thing. And we jumped from one to the other, opposite ends of the church spectrum, and then settled in an Anglican church for a few years. And so my first experience of church that I remember was in this very, very charismatic environment where miracles happen a lot. And then we settled in an Anglican church where they kind of never seemed to. And then we went to the movement of churches I've been part of ever since, called New Frontiers, which is a family of churches that, I guess for you know the UK scene, would be a little similar to Acts 29 or Sovereign Grace, that sort of thing. But based at the time we were in the UK, I've been in the UK our whole lives and in that sort of church. And in that sort of context, I grew up seeing and experiencing some miraculous power, particularly at conferences, and thinking this is real, and then going back to normal life at school where it didn't feel real, and living that sort of mixed life that a lot of teenagers from Christian families do. My first powerful encounter with God that I remember thinking, God is real, he's actually here, he's like, God is here, happened through a healing evangelist from not very far from here, actually, who I've since read on some other things and thought, oh, wow, some views I would not share, by a guy called Mahesh Chavda, who I think at the time was based in Lubbock, but he was the first person I'd ever heard talk about and model miraculous healing in a way that I thought, God is actually real. Like, God, you know, as a child brought up in a Christian family, that doesn't always happen. And you sort of think, I know I believe this, but I don't really feel like it's true or like God is actually that same God now. And through him, and I remember he prayed for me. I'm deaf in my left ear, and he prayed for me. I didn't get healed. But in that evening was the first time I spoke in tongues. It was the first time I experienced the reality of feeling like God was alive, which I know is a slightly emotive-y, fluffy thing to say. But you know when you're 13 and you feel God's real, that matters far more to you in many ways than much of what you've learned. You get it in your soul. And so I had this extraordinary expectation then that God was the kind of God who was going to heal all the time and that I just needed to unlock the secret and find out what it was. And as I grew up, I realized that that wasn't always the way. And you're sort of oscillating between these big conference events where that's what happens, and my normal everyday life in which that didn't seem to happen at all. I remember the excitement I then had as a young pastor the first time I prayed for somebody and they actually got healed. I'd prayed for healing a lot, but you'd pray for healing and then you'd just sort of have to manage the disappointment you have and they have when it doesn't happen. And that's I found a difficult dynamic as a young pastor. So I sort of came through and began sort of being a trainee pastor, I suppose you'd call it, in a charismatic church in my mid-20s, and began to sort of process a cognitive dissonance, if you know what I mean, between what I saw in the Word of God and had seen through these very gifted individuals and my normal day-to-day experience, which didn't feel like that. And explanations for the dissonance would range. And sometimes I'd think, is this all just clever smoke and mirrors? Is that what's happening? You know, some of us have probably had that thought. In fact, some of us have had that thought even in this event. Like that, because sometimes that's cynicism. Sometimes it's just, I have experienced too much disappointment here to be able to accept that that's something that does happen and yet hasn't happened to me. And so I would manage that. That's one of the ways I'd think. Is this all this stuff like clever? Is it like David Copperfield? You know what I mean? Where he looks like he's done something. You think, but you haven't literally like flown across the stage through a glass box. So maybe healing evangelists are like that. I've just been duped. Or maybe it's me and I don't believe enough. And I just, if I had enough faith, I'd get there. But because I don't. And God must be just a little bit disappointed. Like, come on, why isn't your faith level high enough? And if you just got it up to here, and the moment you're here, that's not going to cut it, I'm afraid. And unless your faith level reaches this level, we're not healing anyone. And you just need to, if you're going to be a pastor, you need to get here. Come on. People are counting on you. And various models like that, I suppose, where I just live with that. And I had friends who would lean in other directions. So you meet people, and they sort of pull you this way, going, it's smoke and mirrors. It's hallucination. It's wish fulfillment. And then you have people pulling you this way going, no, it is. It's down to you and you need to believe more. And then, of course, a lot of guys in the middle saying, well, that's a mystery and we don't really know. And maybe God sometimes heals. We don't really know why and if and can we expect it. And I just live with that sometime. But nevertheless, remain committed that because it's in the Bible, I wanted to preach it and talk about it and shoot for it and write about it, even if I didn't very often see it. But I didn't have a framework for explaining and understanding why it was that I could believe it was true and yet didn't see very much of it myself. And so I remember the excitement I had the first day that I had a word of knowledge for somebody. In fact, no, it wasn't. I did have words of knowledge, but the guy who came to be prayed for that actually got healed wasn't responding to any of them, which isn't always that encouraging, is it? Here's these 11 words. Anyone? And there's a few people for some of them, but the guy that actually gets healed is something else. But I remember the feeling, I still remember it like yesterday, when Sunday lunch, I'm gone home after church, I preached Romans 15, I remember it was, you know, through the power of God, through signs and wonders, and through the preaching of the gospel, God has, you know, like put churches all across Croatia down to Jerusalem. And I remember preaching that text, praying, laying hands on this guy for this neuralgia thing he had in his eyes, and him saying, I think, I don't know, but I might be better, I don't know. And I went, yeah, well, that's what everyone says. And then walked, you've had it, right? And then getting a text from him, and this is we would call him a rough stick, that expression doesn't translate. Tough guy, copper, it used to work in sort of child molestation, police kind of, so he was a tough, tough guy who, and he was not the kind of guy to blow smoke if you hadn't really been healed. And he texted me and got in touch afterwards. And he worked on our staff team. And I realized over and over again over the next few months, is it still gone? And he was like, yeah, it's gone. I've never had it again. Like, I was healed. But I remember that sense of, it's not me. It's not just like that I'm not deficient here. God has done something through me. And yet, it didn't open the door to just miraculous every time I preach. Like, you can think that. Next time, I'm going to get up and say, and God's going to heal you. And then, yeah, woo. And then now it's you. And then, yeah. Like almost like this sort of wizard Gandalf power just comes out from your wand. And you might expect that would happen, and it didn't. That's all right. Okay, but it's in the Word, and stranger things are in the Word of God even than this. So I'm just going to mysteries. You know, you have the God who's three in one. You just have to lump. Sometimes you don't understand. So we'll do that. And then I started writing about it. So my first book, this was actually my got translated into American. And I tell you, that's a more ongoing process than translation into any other language that I've experienced. Some of them are quite funny. So the woman, she was great. She was a really good editor from Colorado. She would write to me and say, some of these phrases, I just don't know what they are. So she would write to me and say, you talk about putting your hand on the hob, which in English is like on the stove or on the top of an oven. But she said, put your hand on the hob. I have so little idea what that means. I Googled it, and the only answer was a small goblin. And I think she was thinking, this is just a very, very peculiar story. Like, what? And so we had a lot of fun. Anyway, in that process, most of the notes in the translation into American were very minor. You know, this word, that word, you know, taking the letter U out of all the correct spellings and replacing, you know, all that sort of thing. And she'd done loads and loads of that. And then, but there was one chapter that was just covered in red ink. Like, if you had, someone edits you in Word, and the whole page was just reams of red comments, like, I don't think we can say that. And it was the story on, I'd written a book called Incomparable about the character of God, and it was a chapter on, one of the names of God is Yahweh, your healer, the Lord who heals you. And she wasn't being mean at all. It was just covered in red ink. Like, I don't think you can say that. And most people in this country would not believe that. Are you sure you want to go there? And this story isn't, you've got to make this chapter completely different. And it was probably the first time I realized, because my first experience of these things was through an American Indian pastor, as I mentioned. So I didn't realize the gap. And then realized it. And since then, in almost every book I've written, I've had something about healing, just because it's not to annoy you, but all your compatriots, but because it often appears in different aspects of the Christian life in relation to your understanding of the goodness of God or the timing of the kingdom. Or in my case, it then became part of my apologetics narrative. So I then did a lot of apologetics, still do. The book Sam mentioned is an apologetics for Christianity. Got a lot of stuff about healing in it, which I've just found is one of those things that you can't go away from a healing testimony and not have some sort of forced response as an unbeliever. So I quite like putting it out there, even if just so that people say, you must be lying, otherwise that couldn't be a thing. I feel like that's often helpful because it raises the issue saying, I do now have to reject things. I can't just go, interesting, that's nice for you. I have to say, no, what you just said isn't true. My friend at university said it. He's probably the smartest guy I know. And we were 21 at Cambridge together, and he said, if I believed the healing story you've just told me, the entire way I look at the physical world would have to change. And I'm not prepared to do that. And I thought, yeah, that's true. That's actually a win. I've managed to raise this question in a way you're going, my worldview cannot square with you telling the truth about this. And I thought, that's good. I'll keep doing that. And so I've done that a lot in other books. And one of my favorite ones is in a British newspaper, which I've just used loads because it's in the newspapers rather than in my story. It really, people find it harder to explain away. So I think one of our largest, maybe the largest circulation newspaper in the UK is a newspaper that, by the way, I never read because I don't like its politics. Some of you would love it. I don't at all. But it's called the Daily Mail, and it's a sort of a daily newspaper in England. But they ran a feature on page 5, big sort of cover, huge spread. And the headline was, "We Don't Do Miracles." And the reason why they're running this story is because there was this pastor's wife in Devon in the UK who had, she'd got completely healed and got out of a wheelchair. And she had, as a result of this, she had been signed off with benefits from the state for the rest of her life because she can't work. And so she felt bad about it because, like, I've been healed now, I shouldn't get this money for being okay. So she contacts, I guess you'd call the Social Security Department or whatever, the Department of Work and Pensions, gets in touch and says, I don't need this money. Like, I'm not disabled now. And of course, some faceless bureaucrat sitting there at the government department, well, of course, what's the explanation? And they've got these boxes on their screen. And so this person is going, I don't know what to do with this. And eventually she's like, I don't want the money. And they said, well, is it this or is it this or is it this? And she says, no, it's none of those things. I've been healed. Jesus healed me. And the guy over the phone says, we don't have a button to press that says miracle. And the thing that I really laughed about this story was the Daily Mail, which, I mean, I'll come out and say it. The Daily Mail is a right-wing newspaper, and I'm a lot more left-wing than the newspaper is, and probably than many people in in the US as well. And so, but the reason I laugh at the Daily Mail is because they ran the story, not because, isn't it great God heals today? They were going, isn't it outrageous we're still paying benefits? Like the government is getting bigger because this woman's out of a wheelchair. I was like, this is hilarious. You have made this story not about the fact that Jesus heals today, but about the fact that somebody at the benefits office is paying unfair benefits. And I was just thinking, this is, man, you are being, so I use that story all the time. I couldn't quite believe it was what I was reading. But I was like, this kind of thing happens. And when it does, I just like putting it out there and getting people to see it. And so since then, I've used stories like that all the time and written quite a lot about it in a conservative direction. I'm often wanting to push people away from oversimplistic equations. Like if you just do this, God will heal more, because I don't think that's always true. But in a charismatic direction, I've often been pushing people saying, God does this. He does this a lot. And the fact that you don't understand why he hasn't done it in you yet doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It means you need to pursue and you need to think more and need to pray more and so on. So we've done that. And I have a column at Christianity Today. I'm often pushing this way. And when I'm writing on my blog, again, with charismatics, I'm often pushing that way. And then, as Sam mentioned a few years ago, it just became highly personal to us because of our children. And thinking, okay, so I kiss goodnight every day to little people who are not healed at all. And they both had a regressive form of autism, which means that they reach the age of 2, 2.5, and then they just lose their skills. My daughter is actually called childhood disintegrative disorder, which means she basically just goes back to the age of 12 months in her head. And she's still, now she's 7, but she's at an effective age of about 15 to 18 months in her ability, because she just lost. She could do something one day, she couldn't do it the next day. And I'm living with that all the time. I'm going, why, God, why does this happen? Why don't you heal this? And also, why is this happening at all? And so in some ways, that dynamic, which I guess we heard a lot from Jack yesterday, the kind of why and the mystery, and that's personal to me too. So in some ways, my life story has been a sort of series of variations on a theme of a charismatic theology of healing. And I tell you that partly to introduce myself and partly to say this isn't an abstract thing for me any more than probably it is for us. Now, if you haven't found John 11 by now, you never will. So let's just start talking about it. My guess is, though, that there is excitement and confusion around this subject in this room. And I'm hoping we're going to be able to ask some practical questions for, briefly, right? Why does God heal? When does God heal? Through whom does God heal? And how does God heal? And then this evening, we will pick up some of the things that we can get right and wrong and foundations we need in our theology. But we're going to read through John 11 and then stop from time to time and ask these questions of it. And the first question we're going to ask of the first section is, why does God heal? Sadly, this doctrine starts on the wrong foot a lot, because the question becomes, why doesn't God heal? Now, that's often the question we have. It's good for us to ask the other question. Why does God heal? What's he doing when he does? What's he trying to achieve? John 11 verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, which is the strangest word in this text, he loved them. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light isn't in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest instead. I love how oafish the disciples sometimes, it's just so liberating, isn't it, for us? They thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. And let's stop there for a minute and ask the question, why does God heal? And I think this passage gives us three answers why God heals. First one, look at verse 4. If you can backpedal up on the screen, back to verse 4. Jesus heals people for the glory of God. He heals people for the glory of God. He heals people because he wants God to be seen and reflected as glorious among people. So Jesus says, this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And by the way, I don't want to spoil the ending, but when Lazarus does come back to life, that's the punchline of the story. That again, we go back, didn't I tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Didn't I tell you that? That's what we did back in verse 4, and in the end of the story, didn't I tell you, if you believed, you'd see the glory? That's why Jesus heals. Jesus heals because he wants us to see the glory of God. He wants the weighty, fiery glory and splendor of God to be made manifest and present to us, and for us to recognize how big he is and how small we are. So he heals people for the glory of God. The second reason you find in verses 5 and 6, why God heals. God heals people because he loves them. He heals people because he loves people. Verses 5 and 6, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And that seems bizarre, I assume, to you. I love you, so instead of healing you, I'm going to wait until you've died and then come and raise you from the dead. That is not the way most of us would think, and I'm not, by the way, recommending it as a general pastoral strategy. But John wants us to realize that even the raising of Lazarus from the dead, including his decision to allow Lazarus to die instead of healing him at once, is motivated by love for his family. That's why he does it. So we might question, so, are you sure, Jesus? Is that right that you did that? But John wants us to see that the reason why Lazarus died and then came back rather than simply getting better was because Jesus wanted to show his love for this family. And then at the end of the story, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus go away with a strength and intensity of awareness of how much Jesus loves him and loves them than they would have had if Lazarus had simply got better. He heals people because he loves us. He loves people. He loves you. He loves me. He loves my kids. He loves all of us and heals people out of that love. And sometimes we might question how we got to the point we needed healing in the first place. John's comment here, that so, tells me sometimes he even lets those things happen in order that he can demonstrate his love to us through them and in rescuing us from them. And thirdly, in this just why, thirdly, Jesus heals to build faith. Verses 14 to 15, for your sake, I'm glad, it says to the disciples, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. Right? Why? You love this guy intensely. You're about to cry over this man's graveside. Why did you let him die? Well, for your sake. You guys, not him, he'll be okay. I know how the story ends, but you guys, I wanted you to believe. I wanted you to have faith. You think, we've seen you calm the storm. We've seen you feed the 5,000. Why do we need anything else? No, I want you to believe. I want you to have faith. I want you to see how powerful I am. I want you to recognize it, have it in your gut so you know I heal people and you can trust me. And I want you to know that. So I am, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him so that you might believe. So do you want to see more healing? That's a kind of rhetorical question. I trust you do. Cherish those motives. Why does God heal? If you want to see more healing, it's good for us to think, to cherish the motives that Jesus has when he heals people. Do you want to see the glory? Do you want to see the glory of God? Do you want to see God glorified? Do you want to see, do you love people? And do you want to see people grow in faith? Sometimes I'll be very honest, right? Worship time, I'm sitting down there and I'm praying and thinking about, I'm hoping God heals people this morning and this evening after I've spoken. And I realize a substantial part of my motive is because it would be embarrassing for me to fly from Britain to America, teach on healing, and nobody gets healed. And the motivation, some of the motivation at that point is, Lord, please heal people because otherwise I'll be embarrassed. This is my Matt Chandler moment, right? You know, that happens. It happens to some of us. We can have all kinds of motives sneaking in. So I obviously, at that point, I go, God, I repent. I'm sorry. That is not why. I want you to heal people because I want you to be glorified. I want people to know that you love them, and I want people to build faith. That's what I should have said. It's in my message notes. And yet in my heart, sin is going, aren't you going to feel foolish if? Brothers and sisters, let's cherish the reasons why Jesus has. We're not trying to prove a point when we pray for healing. We are trying to see the glory of God, the love for people, and faith built in the people for whom we're praying. Yeah? And I'm saying that to myself, as I hope is now obvious, as much as I'm saying it to you. Okay? So that's why. Why does God heal? So we're going to do why, when, through whom, and how. When, next. Right? Let's carry on reading. Verse 16. When does God heal? This is a crucial question. More important than you think. Sometimes more important than why or how, actually. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas had the gift of encouragement, as you all know. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." The second question is, when does God heal? And it might seem trivial, but in some ways it is the most important of the four questions. Because ultimately, God heals everybody of everything. In the end, that is a matter of Christian creedal orthodoxy, right? That is in the creeds. And we look for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. You cannot be a Christian and not believe that God ultimately is going to heal everybody of everything. It's right there. This is 1 Corinthians 15. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. I want you to get it. It's this and this and this and this and this. How can you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If the dead aren't raised, Christ hasn't been raised, and your preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You must believe that in the end, when Christ returns, all human beings will receive new bodies, incorruptible, indestructible, and never experience sickness again. You have to believe that, otherwise you can't be a Christian. And so in many ways, the question of when becomes a question of, now, how much of that am I going to see now, today? That's the question. It's not, goodness God, are you going to heal? It's, are you going to heal now, or are you going to heal then? And that's what I have with my daughter, and that's what you have with sick friends of yours, and that's what those of us who've come sick today, we are going, God, I want to see this now. And I really, really do, and I pray for it, but if I'm not healed now, I'm not questioning whether or not I'm going to be healed. I'm just questioning when that's going to be. That's my issue. Martha knows it, by the way, because she says to them in verse 23 to 24, you know, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection." So Martha doesn't have a problem with whether or not Lazarus is going to come back from the dead. Her question is simply, could you do it now, Jesus? Now, today? I'd love that. I'd love to see him again. I'd love to talk to him again. I'd love to hear him laugh again. I'd love that. But even if it, but she's not, that's not her question. She's totally certain he's going to rise again. It's just, she's saying, I'd love it now, but I'm not sure that that's going to happen, is it? Otherwise, you'd have healed him already. The question actually is not whether God is going to answer Martha's request for healing or ours. The question is when he will. And that's a totally different kind of prayer to many, many other things we pray. You see, if you and I are praying for a parking space or a particular job, we don't know whether what we're praying is ultimately in God's will for us, do we? No, we don't know. I might get that job. I might never get that job. Right? Lord, I'd really love this. I'd really love that to happen, Lord. Maybe I have sunny weather tomorrow. You know, may my kid's birthday party go like this. Whatever it might be that you're praying for, or which I don't see menial, we come as children to the Father saying, please. But we don't know for certain that God's going to answer that prayer, right? Healing's not like that. Healing's never like that. Healing, you know for certain God is going to answer your prayer. You don't know whether you're going to see healing now or see it then, but you're going to see it. And that gives a totally different dynamic to the prayer of faith for healing than applies to most other prayers, if not almost all prayers, because you know that the prayer for healing you are requesting will be answered. The bodies will be raised. So as parents, you and I, if you are parents, you say, you have three answers to your children asking for stuff, right? Yes, no, maybe. or we'll see, or some other euphemism for that, right? My kids, because in some ways my son is hilarious, because of his autism, he just doesn't have the guile and the duplicity that many eight-year-old boys have. So if you ask him what he wants to do, he will tell you what he wants to do rather than what he thinks you want to hear that he wants to do. So for instance, you say, he's upstairs, you know, he's annoying his sister. And you say, Zeke, what are you doing up there? I'm annoying Anna. Okay, can you stop a bit? But I love it. Like, he just doesn't have the ability to disguise it as, oh, I was just, and then she fell, and then she, and he's like, no, I love it. It's great annoying people. So if he comes to me and asks for some things, he will come and say, I want to annoy Anna now. No, you can't do that. I'm not granting that request. Some things you'll say, I want a drink of water. You always say yes to that one if he's thirsty. Some things you say, well, yeah, but not now. I want to go swimming. Well, that's not really a question of yes or no. That's just a question of wait. Yeah, yes, no. And then there's weights in the middle. And my point about healing is that God's answer is never no. His answer is either yes, now, or it's wait. And so I think that affects the way in which you pray for people to be healed. Because you know that you are praying for something that God will give them, even if you don't know for certain he will give it to you now. And I think that when is absolutely crucial. Finally, all of our prayers for healing will be answered, so you can pray with certainty of God's will to heal. And you don't, in doing that, have to be a name it and claim it person who goes, well, you know, I just have to then act like, you know, well, proclaim that Anna is healed of autism and she will be. Like, I don't believe that for a moment. In fact, I think that I could lose healing simply by being silly about it. If that happened to a friend of mine, a guy came to him and said, he's a healing guy, and a guy came to him and said, I know I'm just declaring over my life I've been healed of this thing. And my friend said, you're not healed. Are you palpably not? You're still limping. No, and he says, no, I am. I'm just going to claim it. And he says, listen, I need to convince you that you're not healed. And he does. And then he says, now let's pray for you. And the guy gets properly healed. Although you could have lost it by declaring it over yourself. So I'm not that person. I'm simply affirming that you know that the will of God is to heal, even if you don't know whether he'll do it now. Third question, through whom does God heal? Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she'd said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus hadn't yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That's exactly what her sister said. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, we will come back to that phrase, and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The third question is, through whom does God heal? And the answer is obviously through Jesus. We know that. But I want you to see who Jesus is as reflected in this text and how that grounds our approach to him in faith as we pray for healing. Look at what this passage reveals about him. You could preach whole messages, write whole books on each of these, but look at it, right? Verse 25, who are we coming to? I am the resurrection and the life. I don't just do it, I am it. Right? When the whole human race, as we've just seen, gets raised from the dead, the trumpet goes, everybody, up they come, and everybody lives in incorruptible bodies forever, all the people in Christ are only raised because they're in him. He is the that's where resurrection is. That's where life is. You get into Jesus, and then as soon as you're in Christ, your resurrection is certain because you're in him, and he's been raised already. I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 27, she says to him, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's who we're coming to. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King. Verse 28, he's the teacher. He's the one who actually wants to instruct and take time to answer our questions and help us think. Verse 33, he's the one who is outraged in spirit at the existence of death. In verse 33, right? Now, most translations, including this one, have deeply moved. The Greek word refers to that. It's the word you use actually to describe the snorting of horses but as they're about to go into battle. I won't do any. That kind of, imagine, I was going to try not to do it. And then I thought, no, you kind of got it. How often do you get to snort like a horse in a sermon, right? D.A. Carson, who many of you will know, is not the kind of character to exaggerate these kinds of things. But Carson, in his commentary, says, this word invariably suggests anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. And he says, it is lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset to the effects of empathy or pain or the like. What he's saying is, when you read that word and it says deeply moved, if you read that in the sense of he felt really sad because other people were crying, you've missed the nuance of the Greek word. He's saying this is actually somebody who's angry about the fact that death is here. And you imagine him looking at his friend and looking at the grief it's caused. And I wonder, is he fast-forwarding or rewinding back in his mind to the garden? On the day you eat of it, you will die. Don't do it. Death will come in if you do. And is he going back to that? Or is he going back to the promise given to the snake? One day, the snake crush is going to stamp on your head and none of this death will be here anymore. And is he going forward to the cross? Is he saying, I'm going to do this and then step out of the tomb so that death goes? I don't ever want to see that thing ever again. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Is he thinking about those things? Whatever he's thinking about, he's angry that death is a thing. He is at the same time as experiencing the grief of losing his friend. Verse 35, he's not just outraged in spirit at death, he is the one who weeps. Jesus cries. I've found so much comfort in those two words, haven't you? Jesus wept. Imagine a God who would never do that. Verse 36, look how he loved him. He's the one who loves. He's the king, the resurrection, the life, the teacher, the one who hates death with the fire of 1,000 suns, the one who cries about loss, and the one who loves so deeply that he would stand at a graveside crying with people. And he is the one through whom God heals. And at the same time, since his ascension, the means through which Jesus will heal people has been through his people, has been through us. And we'll talk a bit about that tonight and how that all integrates, because I think all believers can and should pray for healing, but there's also a gift of healing, and there are also elders in the church who specifically called to anoint with oil and pray for the sick. We'll talk a bit about that later. And you'll see that there's some of that even at work in this conference. See, I've concluded healing is not a primary gift of mine. I've seen people healed. I pray for a lot of people to be healed. Doesn't happen all the time. It's not a main gift of mine. I'm much, much better at teaching than I am at healing. There'll be other people here, and you've seen the minister where they go, that person has the gift of healing, right? You've seen Ken already. I only met him yesterday. I'm thinking, whoa, gift of healing, bing, bing, you know. God uses different people with different skill sets and different gifts, and we'll come back to that probably tonight. But the point is, the one who is doing the healing, even though it's through you and me, the one who's doing the healing is Jesus. But look at who he is. Look at what he's like. Meditate on that character as you reflect on who it is you're coming to pray for the sick. And then finally, how does God heal? Verse 38. How does he do it? So having done all of the when and the through whom and the why, we're now in a position to say, how does he do it? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. Jesus, we honor and revere you as the one who speaks, and just matter-of-factly, the man who had died comes out. You speak, we come out. You're glorious to us. Isn't he wonderful? Right? Finally, to the fourth question then, how does God heal? Hopefully by looking at the subject of healing this way, we'll see that when you ask the why, the when, and the who, the how is actually put in its rightful place. But it is worth looking in this climax of this story at just four things about practically how Jesus does it in this case. How does he do healing? Well, the first one is he heals in response to faith. Verse 40, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see God's glory? Now, this line makes a lot of us nervous. Jesus heals in response to faith. If you believe, you would see the glory. That worries many of us. We've seen it abused, probably. But can I just urge you, do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Do not, because you have seen people say, if you believe enough, you'll see more healing. Because you will always see people healed if you have enough faith. Because you've heard that said, and because you know it's wrong in your bones, and because it isn't true, there is a temptation we have to say, faith has nothing to do with healing, in order to protect ourselves from the error. You see, you read through the Gospels, you will see an incredibly strong correlation between faith and healing. It's not one-to-one. And can I just say, this is probably the worst story in the Bible from which to get the idea that whether you get healed depends on your faith, because the guy's dead. So there's not a lot of faith coming out of the tomb. So if you're going to go there, this story is a really, really bad text to use. Nevertheless, can you see that even in that story, he says, didn't I tell you, if you believed, you'd see God's glory through this healing? And you study the Gospels, you will see that the relationship between faith and healing is very close. But I don't think it's a one-to-one correlation either. And we just need to not throw the baby out with the bathwater. God heals in response to faith. Secondly, we're going to see he heals in response to prayer. Father, thank you that you've heard me. Notice the past tense here. Father, thank you that you have heard these prayers that I have been praying. So Jesus has been praying about this already and then arrives knowing that the Father's heard him. He doesn't say, oh gosh, I better pray now. He has already been praying for the miracle that's about to happen. Again, we can't turn that into a penny slot thing. You put in the prayer, out comes the result you want. It's not like that. But again, don't let that lead you over here to say, well, there's no real need to pray or to be fervent in prayer or to fast or to whatever it might be. Because again, there is a strong connection between prayer and healing. Thirdly, he heals with a word. He heals by speaking. Lazarus, come out. There is power in words, in declarations, in commands. I don't think we should turn that into a formula. You know, you'd go to some healing gurus and, you know, healing ministries, and they would say, well, the reason why you don't see more healing is because you pray instead of commanding, or you command instead of speaking to the demon, or you speak to the demon instead of finding out what its name is and then talking about it. And all these different methods, I don't think you can find a method like that in the New Testament. There's many of them. What you can see, however, is that speech is powerful. And whatever the formula of words is, in this case, it's Lazarus come out, little girl get up, in those sorts of stories, speech is involved in announcing and praying for and declaring healing. And then fourthly, Jesus heals and then doesn't stop his ministry with the healing, but goes a little bit beyond the healing to make sure that the person's okay. Now, this will be an interesting text for this, but I just like the idea. The final line, Jesus said to them, his face is wrapped with a cloth, right? Bound in linen strips. Kind of imagining a mummy-like figure like this. And he's standing there, Lazarus, come out. He's like, and everyone's going, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And Lazarus going, yeah, but it kind of smells in here. And at this point, Jesus says to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, on its own, that's not a preaching point. But when you look at what Jesus does in healing stories, you will so often find that the story doesn't stop quite with the healing. It stops immediately after the healing as Jesus says something that this person needs to be restored to wholeness. Because the healing itself doesn't help Lazarus if he's still wrapped up like a mummy. He does the same thing with the little girl he raised. Little girl, look, get up. Give her something to eat. Don't you just love that Jesus, the creator of the stars, is the kind of God who goes, she's come back to life again. She's probably hungry. Don't you love that he's like that? That he goes, she wouldn't have eaten, she'd have missed a meal because she's been dying. And I'm telling you what, being sick makes me tired and hungry, so maybe just give her something to eat. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Go and show yourself to the priests. All of these kind of things are designed to restore the person because Jesus cares more about the person than he does about the miracle, right? He loves the miracle, but the miracle is a means of restoring the person to wholeness. And I think that's why he says, unbind him, let him go. That's the goal. I want this person to flourish not just for the miracle to be ticked off. And although I don't think you could get all of that out of that one phrase, I think when you look at Jesus' method, you'll find he's always doing that. He's caring about people, not just miracles. So we're going to respond now by praying for people to be healed. I'm going to pray a general prayer for us all. In a moment, I'll ask you to stand if you can. I'm going to pray for everybody, and then I know we've got some guys who are going to come out and join us as well. But just as we do, let's think this way. To whom are we praying? We're praying to Jesus, the King, the resurrection, the life, the teacher, the one who hates death, the one who cries at gravesides, the one who loves everybody. Why are we praying for it? Because we want to see the glory of God, and we want to see people loved, and we want to see people believe. And when are we praying for it? We're praying that it would happen now. We're praying that the not yet would come into the now in power. Amen?